I'm not sure we could have found a more fitting song to introduce today's sermon. And I would also say that the song was personally to me quite a rebuke in many ways. Let's turn to the book of Job now, which we're going to be looking at today, Job chapter 16. And this is the first part of Job's response to Eliphaz. Last week we looked at Eliphaz's speech, and today we're going to see Job's reaction to it. So let's give our attention here to the word of our God. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your guilt. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made me desolate of all company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the earth. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also, my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go away, whence I shall not return." And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon wrote these words of advice, which I suppose you're all familiar with. He said, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." He's telling us here that sometimes answering a fool is a waste of breath. And other times we have to do it because the fool needs to be shut up. And the problem that we face every time we're confronted with a fool is which one is the right response in that particular situation. Well, last week we saw that Eliphaz spoke very eloquently, but the words that he spoke condemned himself. He exposed himself as the fool and not Job, whom he said was the fool. He was unnecessarily cruel to Job, claiming while doing so to speak for God. And he spewed out all kinds of words out of his mouth like a balloon filled with so much hot air. And now the question that Job has to ask himself is, how should he respond to this? Should he be quiet and let Eliphaz think that he's scored some kind of a point? Or should he reprove Eliphaz and expose the grave errors that were in Eliphaz's words? Well, in this particular case, Job didn't really have much of a choice, did he? Because what's at stake here is not just Job's reputation, but it's also the truth of God. And Job's response here shows that he absolutely refused to give up on two things that he had been holding steadfastly to all throughout the book up to this point. One was his own innocence. He had done nothing so grievous that would explain his present suffering. And the other thing that he held to is, and insisted on, is that God always has an absolute right to do whatsoever he pleases. And you see, Job's problem all throughout the book of Job is not that he was wrong on either of these points so much, but that he was unable to reconcile them. Why was the Lord harassing him for what seemed like no reason at all? Why was the Lord doing this? And you see, this is really the old theodicy issue that people have fought with over the ages. Either God is good but unable to help, or he has the power to help, but for some reason he chooses not to do so. But even more important than that, we have to understand that Eliphaz wasn't completely wrong. The Lord does punish wickedness. Just a few minutes ago, we read in our Heidelberg Catechism this question: will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? And the answer is by no means, but he is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins and will punish them in just judgment in time and in eternity. Yes, the Lord does punish sins in this life, and we need to make sure that we understand what that means. Because you see, we have to look at it two different ways. As Christians, we understand that our Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for every sin that we commit. The debt is gone. The punishment has been satisfied. God's justice has been satisfied as well. And therefore, although the Lord does often chasten us in this life with the consequences of our sin, he no longer punishes us for them. But it's altogether different with the reprobate. The Lord punishes them in this life to a degree, but he punishes them in the next world fully. When I was in seminary, one of my professors used to say that in this life, God metes out his punishments according to the law of averages. But in the next life, he does so absolutely. Well, this means something very important for each and every one of us. And that is that our only hope is the mercy of our God. And that's exactly what Job found in today's text. And we'll see that as we make our way through it, because at the end of our text, he calls upon the Lord to show him mercy once again. Now let's look and see what this chapter has to say in particular. It begins, first of all, with Job disputing with his friends in verses 1 through 6. He had listened to everything that they had said very carefully. He paid especial careful attention to what Eliphaz had said in the previous chapter, even though his words were very harsh. And what he found at the end of listening to all three of his friends is that they were no help whatsoever. And why was that? It's because his friends spoke very freely about sin. They spoke very confidently about God's judgment. But they had nothing to console Job with. They had no gospel to give to him. And this made them, as Job says in verse 2 of our text today, miserable comforters. Or as the Hebrew literally says, they were comforters of trouble. The more they spoke, the more pain they inflicted. And they had nothing positive to offer. Job even went further than that in verse 3. Notice that he calls their words vain words. Now what he's doing here is actually picking up on what Eliphaz had said in the previous chapter. Because you remember Eliphaz had charged Job with uttering knowledge of wind. Or it's translated vain words in the King James. That is, he said that Job was speculating about things that were really not that important and they're not that relevant to what's going on here. It's just knowledge of wind. But look at what Job does with his friends in verse 3. He refuses to use the word knowledge in reference to them because what they're talking is not knowledge. He says that instead what they are speaking is just words of wind. And then he wondered how long these useless words of wind would pour out of their mouths. He was particularly concerned at the end of verse 3 with Eliphaz. Notice the change of pronouns. He goes to the singular at the end of verse 3. And he asked Eliphaz in particular, "What is it that irritated you so much about my previous defenses that you felt compelled to keep talking, even though you had nothing to say to me?" These are serious questions. And you know, behind everything that Job said in verses 2 and 3, there's another point, and that is this. Were these three men who claimed to be his friends, real friends? And of course, the answer to that is no. Proverbs chapter 17 says, "A friend loveth at all times." But where is the love in the speeches of Job's three so-called friends? Proverbs chapter 18 adds this. It says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." But where was the friendliness in Job's friends? It wasn't there. And further, a real friend is someone who can say very harsh things to you, and you know when he says them to you that his only motivation for doing so is his deep and abiding love for you. That's what we read in Proverbs 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the wounds of Job's friends were anything but faithful. They were stinging, they hurt, and there was nothing to them. As Christians, we know that we have a friend, one that we can always count on, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He said, "Henceforth I call you not servants, but I have called you friends." You see, that's real love. Jesus loved his friends so much that he went to the cross for us. He died in our place upon the cross, suffering the full unmitigated wrath of God that we justly deserved. He was our friend. He was, as we just sang, a friend for sinners. And you know what? Job wanted to be that kind of friend. Look in verses 4 and 5. He reminded his friends that if their roles had been reversed, he would have been a different kind of person toward them than they had been to him. Look at what he says there. He said, I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your guilt or your grief. That's what Job had expected from his friends. When he was sitting there in the pile of dung outside the city, scraping the boils off of his skin, and he saw these three friends come from a distance, that's what he thought he would get. But instead, he found something entirely different. And Job also realized that disputing with his friends like this did not increase his comfort at all. That's what he says in verse 6. He says that neither talking nor clamming up took away even one tiny little bit of his suffering. So Job disputed with his friends, and he came to the conclusion that there was no benefit to that. So as we come to verse 7, Job decides to do something quite different. He turns instead to the Lord, and he pours out his complaint to the one that he thought was fighting against him. He recounted in the verses that follow, verses 7 through 17, all the different things that he had suffered. Now, as you read those verses, you might think to yourself, well, that doesn't seem to quite work. And the reason it doesn't seem to work is because of the pronouns. They keep changing. They're all over the place. If you look at verse 7, for example, it starts off with he. But then by the time you get to the end of that same verse, it's thou. Then we come to verse 9, and Job switches back to he again. Then in verse 10, it's they. And then by the time you get to verse 11, we see Job speaking about God again in the singular, in the third person. So it goes back and forth constantly all throughout these verses. Now that's an interesting thing, because as you read through the Psalms and other passages of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament, you actually see this going back between the second and third person quite frequently. But not usually with the quickness that we see it here in these verses. And I think there's a reason for that. I think the frequency of the change of pronouns here reveals the intensity of Job's suffering as it has been compounded by the terrible advice of his friends. We see here that his pain has reached deep down into his soul, so much so that he has trouble even talking about it as he pours out his soul to God. But let there be no mistake about it, he does attribute his suffering primarily to God in these verses. And he describes God with some very harsh words here. In verse 9, he speaks of God as if he were a wild animal tearing Job to pieces. In verse 11, he says that God is a traitor who had turned him over to wicked men to be abused by them. In verse 12, he pictures God as a wrestler grabbing him by the neck and throwing him to the ground. In verses 12 and 13, God is an archer who shoots arrows into his kidneys and into his gallbladder and other parts of his belly. And then in verse 14, he pictures God finally as a mighty warrior. And all of these images depict in Job's mind how God is fighting against him. and causing this pain in his life. But you know what? These images that I've just set before you really only scratch the surface of Job's complaint. Because some of the things that Job says about God's savagery and brutality are astounding. Look at verse 9, for example, where Job pictured the Lord as a ferocious beast ripping him to pieces. Look at what he adds at the end of that. He says, "Who hateth me?" Really? How could such a thought ever cross the mind of a believer? How could a man who is described in chapter 1 as fearing God and shunning evil ever think that God was hated him? How could it be? And you know what? It's even worse when you pay attention to what Job actually said here. Because that word that's translated hateth here is the Hebrew word satam, which not only sounds like, but is actually related to the word Satan, adversary. In other words, Job in his mind was reconsidering how all this trial originated. Now, we know the true story from chapter 1. But in his suffering, Job turned everything around, you see. And instead of seeing the devil as his enemy, he was supposing here that God was. What a horrible thought that is. And yet the truth of the matter is that there's probably not too many people here today who haven't thought that same thing at one time or another, especially when the suffering became so bad that it was almost unbearable. And if we walk around with big grins on our faces and we act like we don't know what I'm talking about, that probably means we're not being honest with one another. And why do I say that? It's because we have to remember that God did not spare his own son this kind of suffering. In the hour of our Lord's greatest agony, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt intense loneliness and pain as he bore the wrath of God. And you see, that tells us that it's all right to feel lonely and forsaken at times, because that's how Jesus felt. But let's never forget when we get down into those deep canyons that God doesn't forsake his people. He can't. You know, he would have to deny himself to do that, because from all eternity, he has set his love upon every single person for whom his son died. We are the objects of his eternal love. Well, verse 10 also portrays God's brutality for us. And here you'll notice that the pronouns are plural. And the reason for that is that God, here we see that God uses others to accomplish his purposes. In this case, God had delivered Job over to the people. And Job felt betrayed as he looked out upon the people of his community and saw that they were doing the work that God wanted them to do. They stared at him as he sat there in the dung heap. Job says they hit him on the cheek reproachfully. They conspired against him, and they did whatsoever they pleased. You know, this is a very interesting thing in the book of Job, because there's nothing else in the book of Job, at least as far as I know of, that suggests how long this particular mistreatment lasted or for that matter, even how severe it was. But what we see here is that regardless of how long it lasted and regardless of how severe it was, Job felt every little bit of its sting. And do you see how the abuse that Job suffered from these people also faintly, and notice I say faintly, foreshadowed the greater suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ? Did he not experience the same thing? The high priest's guards, we're told in Matthew 26, spat in his face. They slapped him with their fist. They smote him with the palms of their hands. And when Jesus was on the cross, all those people that were passing by insulted him. They wagged their heads at him. They said, you destroyed the temple and said that you would build it in 3 days. Now save yourself and come down from the cross if in fact you can do that. The priests ridiculed him. The two thieves that were crucified on either side of him did the same. They made a crown of thorns and put it on his head, threw a spear through his side, and drove nails through his hands and feet. Now, if you're wondering why I keep coming back to Jesus in all of this, there's one reason. It's the reason that Job realizes in the closing verses of this chapter, and it's this, that our Lord Jesus Christ tasted every infirmity and pain that you and I can possibly suffer in this life so that he can sympathize with us in our weakness. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. Says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let's face it, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter who we are or how long we've been in the Christian faith or how strong we think our faith is, we need our Savior's help. Job was a man who feared God and shunned evil. And yet by the time we come to the 16th chapter of the book that bears his name, he felt abused and broken and forsaken. And look at verse 16. He tells us that his face was literally inflamed and crusted over and swollen because of his many tears. And there were dark circles around his eyes that ominously foreshadowed his death. That's how torn up Job was as he responded to his friends here in chapter 16. And with all of this, I want you to notice how this particular section ends in verse 17. It's another reminder of Job's innocence. He says and insists that nothing that he had suffered was for any injustice in his hands. He says that even his prayer was pure before God. Now, in the third and final section of this chapter, we see Job's faith shines through once again. In fact, when you cross from verse 17 to verse 18, it's almost like a light bulb went on. It reads so that sudden. So here we see Job. He's bruised and battered and broken, and yet he has hope. he realized where his hope was. His hope was the Lord. And there are two particular statements in these verses that really highlight this. The first of these is in verse 19. Look at what Job says there. He says, "Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high." He uses two different synonyms for a witness, someone who gives testimony. And he says in both cases that his witness is in heaven. Now, he doesn't tell us here specifically who his heavenly witness is. But really, can there be any doubt about what he's saying here? Several times in the chapters preceding this, Job tried to summon God into a court of law to answer for his conduct. He wanted the Lord to testify. And notice, he even calls upon God to do that in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Job cries out to the earth not to cover his blood until his blood has been vindicated. And why was this so important? It's because in the Bible, the Lord is the one who is interested in the blood of innocent victims. We see that very early. When Cain killed Abel, it was the Lord himself who spoke of Abel's blood. He said, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And so you see, the fact that Job cried out for his blood to remain on the ground suggests that he expected the Lord to hear the crying of his blood and come to his aid. And we know that later on that Job had an even clearer picture of this, because he says in chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job's Redeemer, who would resurrect his broken body so that he would stand on the earth with him, would also come to his aid. Now, the second verse here that expresses Job's confidence unmistakably is verse 21. Job cried out to God to plead for him as a man pleads for his neighbor. In other words, he wanted God to be his advocate. Now, that's really an amazing thought here. How could God plead with God for Job, unless, of course, there's some kind of diversity that exists within the Godhead that allows it to be so? Now, of course, we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity here, aren't we? The three persons do, in fact, communicate with one another. And when they do, they use the pronouns I, you, and he in reference to one another. And more particularly, the Bible teaches us very clearly that God does plead with God for sinners. The second person of the Trinity, in particular, is our advocate with the first person of the Trinity. That's why we read from 1 John chapter 2 at the beginning of our service today. Listen again to what John wrote. He said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We can call upon our advocate, not only when we sin, but according to what John wrote, we can call on him when any fellow believer sins. We can call upon him to defend his own people. We can call upon him to plead with us, or for us, I should say, based on his own obedience and shed blood, because he shed his blood for our sins. And you see, Job, even though he lived 2,000 years before Jesus was born, and didn't maybe have a very clear picture of how it was all going to work out, he still trusted the promise that he had, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, so that even as God took aim at him and he felt his friend's abuses making every blow sting even more, he trusted God to do what was right. He didn't understand why the Lord was afflicting him. He didn't know how any good could come out of it, but he trusted God. He trusted God to defend and protect him. Now, in the early verses of our text today, I showed you that Job, as he spoke to his friends, asked them to kind of mentally switch places with him for a minute, because he wanted them to think about what he would have done if he had been in their shoes. Well, this morning, I want you to switch places with Job too. I want you to imagine that you're suffering like he did. You've lost all your wealth and your possessions. Your children are dead. Your spouse has turned against you. And even worse, your spouse has turned against the Lord. And your body is racked with more pain than you ever thought you could bear. Now, if you were in this situation, would you turn to the Lord as Job did, even as you poured out your complaint before him? Do you have the faith to look to him to testify in your behalf and to plead your case before his father? Well, beloved, you don't have to put yourself in Job's place, do you? Because this life of suffering is, in fact, what God calls us all to. And he does it so that we can learn to trust him more. Our suffering may, most of the time, not be nearly as intense as Job's was. But it can still hurt. It can still be painful beyond words. And we can be assured that God will do what we ask, because the God that we serve is a God of mercy and compassion. And his mercy is not limited by our inability to comprehend it. I think of Psalm 130 when I say that. The psalmist says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." Did you hear that? Plenteous redemption. God doesn't withhold it from us. And one of our hymns puts it poetically like this. It says that sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Because you see, only the cross can alleviate our problems. Only at the cross do our sins and afflictions meet their match in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Only at the cross are they utterly defeated and demolished by their truest adversary and our truest friend, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.